What I want to talk about today, well, first of all, talking about the last couple of sermons I've given, kind of on the theme of angels, I gave a sermon that talked about the difference between the physical realm, the spiritual realm, and how limited we are in seeing and understanding what the spiritual realm might be like. God gives us some helps, but they're physical images, and the spiritual realm is so very different that it's hard for our minds to comprehend. So I gave a sermon on that. And then I got into talking about, of course, in the Feast of Trumpets, the role of the war angels during that feast, and covered that. And so I want to continue on this theme of angels today. If you want a title for this one, is What Do We Know About Angels? And I'm going to conclude with a little discussion of what we don't know about angels. But we're going to talk primarily about what do we know about the angels in the angelic realm. I remember when I first came into the church many moons ago, a woman in the church was talking to my wife and describing what she described as an angel's unaware moment. And I suspect that we could go around this room and everybody could come up with something that's happened in their past and where they wonder, was an angel involved in this? And in her case, it was her and her little daughter who were going into a department store, these nice glass doors that swing open, and they're on these hinges. And those doors have a little gap between the glass door and the frame. And when that door swings open, that gap opens a little bit. And then when it closes, that gap closes, but not completely. There's a space there. And so she's walking through this one of these kind of doors with her daughter. And as it's starting to close, for some reason her little daughter sticks her hand in there. And the door closes and catches her hand. Now, she starts screaming like somebody's cut off her hand or something. The mother goes into panic mode. There's people coming in and out, and they're gathering around. And every time her mother even thinks about moving that door, the little girl screams louder. And then suddenly this man walks up and kind of puts his hand on the shoulder of the little girl, talks to her, calms her down. And while he's talking to her, he's got his hand on the door, and he pulls it open. And the girl pulls her hand out, rushes to her mother. Her frantic mother is looking at the hand, counting the fingers to see if they're still all there. And it turns out there was just a little bit of a bruise. It wasn't anything that was serious, no serious injury at all. And so after she's assured herself and calmed her daughter down, she turns around to thank the man, and he's gone. And the other people standing around, where did he go? And everybody's looking around. He's not in the store. He's not outside. Nobody. He disappeared. And so that woman was convinced that might well have been an angel's unaware that intervened at that time. And so we have these kind of events that happen. It's like, man, that was kind of supernatural that it worked out the way it did. And so I want to get into discussing today, what do we know about angels? Let's begin with the basic definition of what are angels. And we can say that they're created, immortal spirit beings. And we can look at just a couple of scriptures, Colossians 1 and verse 16, for example. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. And we know that when the term principalities or powers are used, it's often speaking of the spiritual realm. All things were created through him and for him. Now, we see another scripture over in Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Notice that the last part of this verse here, it's not that just that that the Word of God created everything, but everything's existing because He wills it to exist. You know, you read that and you kind of think, boy, I hope he doesn't get kind of tired and say, I'm tired of this. I'm just going to will it all away. And we all disappear. But we're all, you know, everything is being sustained. We kind of think from, and I do particularly from a scientific mind because of all my scientific training, that we exist because of the physical laws. But physical laws exist because God said that they're going to exist. And so, you know, he can snap his finger and take all that away. But he's promised that he's not going to do that. He has something very much better in store for us. But let's look at a scripture here in Luke 20 and verses 35 and 36. Now, this is referring to the resurrected beings. When he says, nor can they, the resurrected humans, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and of the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So we're in the context of being immortal, having eternal life. We will fit at that time. Resurrected humans will fit into the same category as the angels. Cannot die. But there's a hierarchy involved here. And they're saying, well, yeah, you're equal to the angels in terms of both have eternal life. That's the point he's trying to make here. But there is a hierarchy in terms of everything. And let's look at Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to look at the New King James Version first and then put another version side by side here. But Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, so here is talking about where Christ fits in the scheme of things. Now, we have God the Father, we have Jesus Christ, and then we move on down the hierarchy from there. But I think the New International Version, I like the way it's phrased here. Again, the same verses. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So there's a superiority in terms of what God and Jesus Christ are and what the created angels are. In other words, the angels have certain limited powers that God and Jesus Christ in his resurrected form do not. Now, we also, those who are resurrected in the first fruits, will inherit the name of sons of God. So we will have that opportunity to be brothers in Christ. But we'll never be equal to Christ in that sense, but at least be sons of God. But when we're resurrected, what will be the difference between us and angels? Both have eternal life, both serving God. You know, what will separate us from the angels at that time? You ever thought about that? Well, let's look into it a little bit. I want to continue on talking about the hierarchy here. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is rewarded, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then looking at Hebrews 2 and verse 6 through 9. And Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 says a lot about the angels. We're going to be looking a lot at Hebrews 1 and 2 during this sermon. But Hebrews 2 verses 6 through 9, and this is quoting, first part of this quoting Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 6, if you want to make note of that. But Hebrews 2 verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him." Now he's talking about man. And he said, okay, man's been created. He has been made lower. Physical man is lower than the angels. So now we see part of the hierarchy. Again, God the Father, Jesus Christ in his resurrected form, the angels, then us. We're pretty far down the old totem pole there, aren't we? But then reading on, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all the things put under him, but we might see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." All right, so what's subject to us right now? The Cunningham's cats are subject to us. The animals are subjected. We control, you might say, the physical life on this earth. All the animals, no matter how smart they are, they can't begin to compare to human beings. So we have some subjects, but they're kind of rebellious subjects sometimes, the bugs and mosquitoes and things like that. But God has given us the ability to control all those kind of physical things, but we don't. So we're way down on the totem pole there. But it's, notice the way that this is phrased here concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus was also made a little lower than the angels. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of mindset without thinking about it too much. There was Jesus, but boy, he was still the Son of God. But at that point, it wasn't like he just took on the image of a man. He was a man, which means for that period of time, he was on the same level as us, lower than the angels, during his life on earth. He lived it just like we're living it, and he's had the same temptations. We can turn to scriptures, we won't do that here, that he had the same temptations that we all have. He had to go through a life just like we had. He was lower than the angels, like us, a human being. So as humans, we're lower than the angels, but we have some authority over at least something, the physical earth, so to speak. And that's the way Christ was at his first coming. Now let's go to Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 9. And here Paul starts quoting a bunch of Old Testament scriptures here to make his point. And so let's go through these. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And he's quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7 here. And then again, Paul says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Quoting 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 and 13. So here Paul is saying there is a father-son relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father that does not exist with the angels. He hasn't said that about the angels. But basically what it's saying here, there is not that same kind of father-son relationship between God and the angels. There's a different relationship there. Continuing on, But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's Psalm 97, verse 7. So when Christ comes back the second time, now he's moved up in the hierarchy again above the angels, and the angels will worship him. So the angels are capable of worship, but they don't have that Father-Son to God the Father or the brother-to-brother relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a different relationship there. Let's continue on. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? And that's Psalm 104, verse 4. But here he's describing, he says, who makes them? Well, the Word of God made the angels. And he made them as something special. He describes it here as his ministers and flame of fire. And what do ministers do? They serve. Well, the flame of fire, we saw what they do in terms of flame of fire when we're looking through all the war angels at trumpets. They are pretty vicious, pretty deadly. But they are in a different category here. As a matter of fact, if you look at Psalm 97:7, the quote says, "Worship him, all you gods." And that's not a good translation. It should be, "Worship him, all you angels." Again, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But then let's continue on a little bit more here. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And that's Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And, who were God's companions at that time? Well, the angels were the only other spirit beings there. And so he's been anointed with something that the angels didn't have. When we read here, referring to Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The question is kind of raised, what do angels love and hate? We'll talk more about some of these things a little bit later. But the point I'm making here is there's not this Father-Son relationship between God and the angels. It's a different relationship. Now, continuing on with this, the hierarchy of things here in Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools"? Again, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. So again, he's making the same point. Angels and the Son of God are two very different things. And then he's referring to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So in a sense, we're in subjection to the angels. We're lower than the angels right now. But then that's going to flip. And in the resurrected kingdom, you might say we'll move up a notch in the hierarchy and be between, then it'll be God, Jesus Christ, the resurrected humans, the angels, and the hierarchy will change slightly. Now, this is really pointing out two things that angels do here also. They deliver messages and prophecies from God. They're messengers. And one of their messages are prophecies that they pass on from God. Now, looking at Hebrews 2 and verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it. But notice what it says here. The word spoken through the angels. Now, we look back through the various prophecies we have, and time again, angels appeared to the prophets in person or in a dream, or in some fashion, the angels appeared to the prophets and conveyed the word of God, what the God wanted the prophets to prophesy on. Now, not always, sometimes the word of God in some kind of human form would appear, like to Moses. Couldn't see him, but you could hear him, talk to him. You'd die if you actually saw him in his glorified form. But so it's not always that way, but by and large, the information flows through the angels to the prophets and then on to us. So in the kingdom, the angels will minister to the resurrection, and they have been down through the history of mankind delivering messages and prophecies from God. Now, we already read Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, so we'll pick up in verse 10 here of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom all these things, all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And he's quoting Psalm 22 and verse 22. And again, I will put my trust in him, quoting 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8 and verse 18. For indeed he does not give aid to, and this is not a very good translation, this term give aid to. My margin has take on the nature of, which is a better translation. For indeed he does not take on the nature of angels, but he does take on the nature of the seed of Abraham. So he took on the nature of mankind, died for our sins, was resurrected, so he's back in his glorified state here. But the point of what is being conveyed here is the brother relationship between mankind and Christ. There's a relationship there, like the father-son relationship that Christ had with God the Father. As brothers of Christ, we have that father-son relationship, or will have that father-son relationship as resurrected beings. So it's different from the relationship with the angels. All right, so they're different. Let's talk about them a little bit more. What do they know? What do angels know? 1 Peter 1, verse 12. To them, and this is referring to the prophets, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, we've already seen that quite often it's the angels that are giving information to the prophets. And the prophets have passed them on to us. They passed them on when they were alive. They passed them on to everybody around at that time. But then it was recorded, so now down through the ages it's passed on to us. But by and large, the angels, the prophets got their information from angels. And it was passed on. But then it says at the end of this verse here, which angels desire to look into. Now, this suggests that the angels are delivering the message, but they don't necessarily understand what the message means, unless God also tells them what the message means. And we find that happens sometimes. They'll deliver a prophecy to Daniel. What does this mean? And then they'll start explaining the prophecy. Okay, so sometimes God gives the message through angels and explains what the prophecy is all about, at least to some extent, through his angels. But this suggests that the angels don't really know all the details either. They're relaying a message, and they know, as you might say, they know as much as Daniel did at that time, but not anymore, because they were relaying the message. You know, in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day, talking about Christ's return, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. They don't know all that stuff. They're the messengers. They're not necessarily the interpreter of the messages. As a matter of fact, what do you need to understand the message? What do you need to understand the Word of God and its meaning? You need the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a requirement there. More about that a little bit later here. But it appears from the scriptures that the angels' understanding of prophecies is limited. Only as God reveals it to us, and he's perhaps revealing things to the angels, but there's limited knowledge there. It's not like they know everything that's going to happen. Let's look at Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Think about that for a minute. What is Paul saying here? Saying that the wisdom of God will be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Well, we're talking about angels here. You know, and there are principalities and power. Now, remember the last sermon, the throne of God, the 24 elders. What did they have on their heads? Thrones. They were on thrones and they had crowns. Principalities of some sort, we don't really have any idea how the angelic kingdom might be organized. But there is an organization, and there are a lot of angels, as we talked about last time. But continuing on here, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So the church is teaching principalities and powers. Well, who are the teachers in the church? Down through the ages, they've been the prophets, the ministers, pastors in the modern times. And so the angels are learning things from the church down through the ages, which is interesting to think about. So the true church does provide some wisdom and some knowledge to the angels. Now let's look over in Acts 7, verses 51 through 53. This is getting close to the end of Stephen's last sermon before he was martyred. And he's not holding back here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So there again, we see this idea of messengers. The angels have been the primary messengers passing on God's word, God's laws, to the prophets, to the people through the inspiration. So they're definitely messengers. Let's look at another example of this in Luke 2, verses 9 through 15. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, this is the shepherds at Christ's birth. Now, this wasn't, you know, I've mentioned before, sometimes the angel of the Lord is really referring to Jesus Christ before his birth, the Word of God. But in this case, it clearly is not, because Jesus Christ is now a baby, a human baby. And so this is an angel, and he appears, and he frightens them a little bit. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." So he calms them down. "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Well, kind of interesting to have that kind of show from the angels. This angel shows up, scares them, they don't know what it is, and then says, calms them down, gives them the message, and then his buddies show up. And they're all singing in angelic voices. I kind of doubt if angelic voices sing off key. But, you know, so here they were. And so their fears were calmed down. They were seeing something that very few people in the history of human beings ever has had the opportunity to see. And continue on. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" And so you know, so their fear was gone. Yeah. If they were still afraid, they was, "Let's find a cave and let's hide in it, and maybe the rocks will fall down and cover us up and protect us." Yeah, it wasn't that kind of feelings at all. They said, "Hey, let's go check this out." You know, so there's a good example of an angel as a messenger. Now, in Matthew 1, verses 19 and 20. Now, you know, to the shepherds, well, those shepherds, they were got the first-class treatment. The angels actually showed up you know what I mean. Joseph... On the other hand, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So he didn't get a personal visit from an angel. It was a dream. He just had a dream. But that appears to be enough. And so angels do appear in different ways to the lot of the prophets. Sometimes it was in a dream. Sometimes it was in a vision. Sometimes the angels actually show up in person, so to speak, and pass things on. But to Joseph, it was a dream. But it does give us a little bit of more information about angels. If they can appear in your dreams, they have some kind of power over the mind, do they not? And if they can put things into your brain like a dream, there's some kind of power associated with it. Of course, all power comes from God, but he's using the angels in that way. And if we look at Ephesians 2 and verse 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Okay, so Satan, the demons, they have a certain power to get into your mind and to control your mind. And what God is saying here through Paul is that most of the world is being influenced in their minds by Satan and his ways. So there's something going on, some kind of access that angels and or demons can get into our heads. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So again, this reinforces these spirit beings, angels, demons, they can get into our heads. And God allows this. You know, he sets certain limits. But he allows certain things, and they can get into our heads in some fashion, subject to God's limitation. Now, another thing that angels are, and you may not have thought much about this, but they're watchers. This term watcher in the Old Testament is only used twice, and it's in Daniel. As the Hebrew word is ear, which is basically a watcher. But let's look at Daniel 4 and verse 13. This is one place where it was used. Now, in this case, the subject is Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the tree. You know, the great tree that grows up is bountiful, beautiful, but then it's chopped down. But then after 7 years, the restraint's removed and it grows back again. You remember the story of that tree. That's the subject here. And so in Daniel 4 and verse 13, he says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, you know, there it is, it's in his head, and there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven, keeping an eye on things. And, of course, you know the story of what happened. The prediction was that Nebuchadnezzar would be yanked away from the throne, taken away for 7 years, and then restored again. And so that was what was prophesied. But let's look at Daniel 4, verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So that's the message there. And so this watcher not only delivered the message, but now he's watching the events. Because it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen immediately. And so it kind of appears, and of course this is a speculation here, it kind of appears that God had told this watcher angel, said, when this, and this happens, pull the trigger on this prophecy. And so let's look at what happened in Daniel 4, verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So it went 12 months. And he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon, and look what he was doing. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Am I great or what? And what he had built was great. You know, one of the wonders of the ancient world, supposedly. That's what he had built. But what happened? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And he was spent 7 years as an insane person. For some reason, he wasn't overthrown, which is makes you wonder. But, you know, God, this is God controlling things. And so he's setting things up and saying, okay, now when this happens, that's when you pull the plug on Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an unusual case in every way, shape, and form, because he's one of the few people of the world, like rulers of the world, that God revealed himself to very clearly and gave him a chance to turn to God. You know, they read through Daniel, and Daniel gives some of these prophecies of what's going to happen, and he said, but perhaps if you'll change, God won't follow through. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar could never bring himself to that point. But they are the watchers, and they might pull the trigger at any moment, according to what God says. Watch, and if this happens, do this. 1 Timothy 5:21. They're also witnesses. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect, my margin says chosen angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So he's talking to Timothy, and he's saying that he's giving this charge, and they're witnesses. And the witnesses are a group of angels. You know, so you're not going to have, if you don't do what I tell you, you're not going to have any excuse. You can't say, well, wait, I didn't. No, the angels are going to be right there saying, we were there. We heard it all. We saw it all. We're the witnesses. In Luke 15, verse 7 and then verse 10, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So they're watching, and when someone repents, they get happy. This is the parable of the 100 lost sheep. It's what is being referred to here. But they're watching, and they're happy about someone repenting. And then in verse 10, it's talking about the lost coin. The one coin in ten that's lost. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, using the metaphor for losing a coin and then finding it. So they're witnesses, and they can express joy. Now let's look at another example here. This is an example of how you have to be a little bit careful when you read the scriptures. And look at all the scriptures. In Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Again, the witnesses. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So the angels are witnesses to what's going on. But there's a parallel account of this in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So what's going on here? Is he confessing for... Is he confessing for the angels, or is he confessing for God? Simple answer, both. What's around God's throne? The 24 elders, the angels that cover us, all kinds of things going on around the throne, and they all involve God's angels. So they're there to be witnesses of what's going on. So you don't have an excuse. You're not going to be able to weasel your way out of anything. You'll be held responsible. I wonder if they have some kind of a video playback that you start kind of, it flashes up on the screen. Let's hope not. Now, maybe they don't pull the trigger if you repent. You know, they're getting ready to pull the trigger on something and you repent. Maybe that backs them off. All right, but now we talked about this a lot in the Sermon on Trumpets, the executioners. 2 Samuel 24, verses 15 through 17. You know, this is when David numbered Israel. And God gave him the choice, 7 years of famine, flee for 3 months or 3 days of a plague, and he chose the plague. And so the death angel shows up and starts killing Israelites. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, Dan up in the north, Beersheba down to the southern part of Israel. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." So here's this angel moving through Israel and people dropping dead left and right. I wonder what that angel's thinking. You know, he's an executioner. He's moving through. And angels do that when God commands them to. And continue on. The angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, so David saw it. He was with, you know, here, can you imagine looking? And you see an angel and you see people dropping like the plague and he's heading towards you. And he says, surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And God heard. Stop the angel at that point, that particular threshing floor. He told David to build an altar there, and later David built the temple there, where that location of that threshing floor. But when God gives an execution order, what's going to stop it? You know, the people just are dead. They're gone. Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be like? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. So he's referring to the mighty, the sons of the mighty, the angels, is what's being referred to here. Or in 2 Kings 19, verses 35 and 36, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. Now this was in Hezekiah's time. Assyrians come down, Hezekiah's in big trouble. He prays. What happens? God sends a death angel. 185,000. And when the people arose early the next morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. I guess he did. What do you do with 185,000 corpses lying around? What a mess. But they were saved from the invading army. You know, they're a group of angels that are God's muscle. He sends them out, and they're killing machines. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give ear unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Again, referring to the angels. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength. You mighty ones is the way it's referred to in the New International Version. who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. If his word says kill, angels can become killing machines. But their power is limited. They have limited power. You know, God's at the controls. Matthew 28, verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. You know, that's Christ, after Christ's resurrection. Big stone was rolled over. Angel comes along, flips the stone out of the way, parks himself on top of it, just waiting for the action to begin the next day. And boy, did the action begin. You know, people, the Marys show up, have a conversation with the angel, go inside, there's ends up being a pair of angels there. They go out, tell the disciples. Disciples don't believe them. Then the stable disciples start showing up, more angels. All this stuff is going on. Boy, what a time, huh? After they found out that what Christ said was true, he was resurrected. Then he shows up. Romans 8 and verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor any things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He limits the powers of the angels, of Satan, of the demons. They are unimaginably strong, as we talked about Christ's return. The power of all those angels, hundreds of millions, perhaps in that case, but all controlled by God. Powerful but limited by God. And then, of course, our ministering spirits. We've touched on this briefly here, but let's look at just a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And they, referring to angels, not all ministering are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. You know, we got some angels that are there to kind of help us, get us through the rough spots. Whenever we spiritually catch our hand in the door, help us pull it out without pulling off our hand, that sort of thing, from a spiritual perspective. Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus Christ went through the same thing as a human being. Temptations, success, the angels come, minister to him. Like I was mentioning the sermon, that boy kills us to fast a day. Christ only fasts 40. He needed some ministering. And that's what angels do. They're there for us. Through God, of course. In Luke 22:43, just before Christ's crucifixion, he's praying, he's facing a very painful death. Then an angel appeared from heaven and strengthened him. You know, when we're at a point where we need to be strengthened, God will do it. And it's usually through angels, who God gives access to our minds at times that we need it. Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so this is where the thing guardian angel came about, and we don't really know whether there's an individual angel assigned to each individual, but we know God is watching out, and the angels are ones that are kind of keeping an eye on us. Now, You know, even after the resurrection of Christ, you know, all those things were going on. The angels were very active then, as I was mentioned. And there are a lot of them. How many? I mentioned this last time, but let's look at a couple of scriptures, because it talks about this more than once. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God, I think I read this one last time. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Well, a thousand thousands is a million. A thousand of thousands, a thousand of thousands, that's a million. So we're talking about a million there. Then Daniel 7:10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Okay, so a thousand thousand and again is a million, but 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. So we're talking about a total of 101 million in this case. And then in Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creature, and the elder, and the number of them was thousands times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. So 1,000 times 10,000 is 10 million. And then, so we're talking about, another million on top of that. So we're talking about 11 million right there. But then it's really summed up in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now let's face it. Whether it's 100 million, whether it's 101 million, whether it's 150 million, you're not going to count them. There's just an awful, awful lot of angels out there. Who are our protectors? And look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which the temple you are. So God spiritually calls us the temple of God. His secret dwelling place is referred to it's in Psalm 91, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at that. Psalm 91, verse 1 through 6. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Now, David starts laying out some rules of the game here. You know, God is our protector. But you have to trust. You have to have faith. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And that's another requirement. You've got to live the truth. You shall not be afraid. Again, show no fear, because God is with you, of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. We don't see it all. You know, we don't see the spiritual side of the dangers. But, you know, face and embrace the truth. Don't fear the world. And then continue on in verse 7 here of Psalm 91. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, living God's way, in other words, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. So there are angels out there that are there to protect us and to keep us Doesn't mean we'll never have a problem, never have a trial. But God is there to see that we get through it. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan quoted that to Christ. We heard in the sermonette. Appreciated the sermonette there. Fitted right in here, didn't it? Satan knew the scriptures. He's quoting them to Christ. And he knew what angels are. And of course he knows exactly what demons are. And then skipping down to verse 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him. So have faith, embrace the truth, don't fear the world, recognize the penalty for sin. Those are all conditions. Live God's ways. But notice the last thing here in this last sentence, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. Prayer. Prayer goes there. That one last thing that's added in here is prayer. Prayer. So to sum up, what do we know about angels? Well, we know they're created immortal spirit beings. We know they currently rank higher than us. We're kind of low on the totem pole right now, but with some great promises ahead. In the kingdom, the angel will minister to the resurrected. And that kind of gives us a hint about, you know, what's different between resurrected humans and angels. You know, the angels were created to be ministering spirits, kind of like servants. They have a role in terms of helping now and even in the kingdom. They will have a role, more like a servant or ministering spirit. Angels deliver messages and prophecies from God. Their relationship to God is different than Father to Son. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's not quite Father to Son relationship. Angels' understanding of prophecies is limited. Only what God explains to them when they reveal prophecies appears to be what they know. The true church provides some knowledge to angels as God inspires us in terms of understanding his word. Then the angels, they're learning, you might say, at the same time. Angels and demons can influence our minds. Angels are watchers and witnesses for God. Angels are obedient, well, except for the fallen angels who chose to disobey. But the righteous angels are righteous. Angels are powerful beyond our imagination, but limited by God, according to his plan. And angels protect us. And we could probably come up with some more things to the list here, but there's some of the main things that we know about angels. There's still a lot we don't know, which brings me to my last slide here and the conclusion of the sermon. What do we not know about angels? What do we not know about angels? And what it boils down to, and this is the, you might say, the overall question, what makes angels different from resurrected human beings? Why are they different? They're both spirit beings. They're equal in terms of eternal life, but they're different. And we, you know, we don't really know exactly what the differences are. We get some hints. So here's one question. We know the angels are holy, but do angels have the Holy Spirit? Now I'm going to list five questions here, of which none of them I have an answer for. It's what we don't know about angels. Do they have the Holy Spirit? How do you get the Holy Spirit? You repent, baptized, continue living righteously after that. You know the process. Well, they didn't. they don't go through that process, do they have the Holy Spirit?
No.
I don't know. Don't know. Second thing is, what kind of emotions do angels have? We know they have joy. We've seen scriptures where the angels sing and are happy when a sinner repents. But what about these angels, these death angels, that are just marching through and killing one person after another? Do they have emotions? Do they have feelings about it? You know, I think if we were in that kind of role, our emotions would rise up, and it would be difficult to do. Do angels have those kind of emotions? Again, I don't know. Can angels repent if they disobey? Well, there's a bunch of angels that did disobey, and they don't seem to be in a mindset of repentance. And according to prophecy, it doesn't sound like they will repent. Could they repent? We don't know. Will they repent? According to the prophecies, no, they won't. But again, we don't know whether they could if they chose to confess their sins or not. We just don't know. And here's a big one. Do angels have a heart? It kind of ties in with some of these others I'm talking about here. But I mean heart in the sense of not a beating heart, but in the sense of the seat of emotions, feelings, memories, reasoning, that kind of heart that the Bible uses mostly in terms of confessing or talking about how we have to put a new heart in us and our heart has to be a certain way. Do angels have that kind of heart in the spiritual sense that God is describing, that we have a change of heart physically, it's actually a spiritual change in, as we are physical, but it's a spiritual change in our mindset, in our minds. What about angels? Do they have a heart? Can angels love? Can angels love? It's an interesting thought. Do angels love? We don't know. We don't know that much about angels. We'll have a chance. But what we do know is this. We do know that we have the Holy Spirit. God has opened the door for us to have the Holy Spirit. We know that we have emotions, positive and negative, and we're overcoming the negative emotions and turning things into positive emotions. We know we can repent, and God will accept that repentance and cleanse us and remove all sin from us when we repent. And we know that we have a heart now that God is in the process of us of putting that new heart in us. And it is a process, a lifelong process. And that we know that we can learn to love the way God loves, that kind of love. He's given us all those gifts. We don't know about the angels, but we know about us. I'm very thankful. But it is nice to kind of review and understand what we do know about angels and what we don't. And that we will be in the kingdom with innumerable angels, Jesus Christ and God.